Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Periodically, of course, on the radio program, if you've been listening for any length of time, you know that I periodically share some of the topics that I've been preaching through in the book of Jonah. Most recently, you know, we do expository preaching at the church that I pastor, which is located on Mush Creek. The introduction there still says that it's located on Highway 25 in TR, but it's actually on Mush Creek now. And if you want information about the church, you can shoot me an email, kttradio@gmail.com. That's kttradio@gmail.com. Be happy to tell you some more information, detailed information about where we're at and how you can come and join us. But periodically, I talk about that subject that we're going over. In this particular case, we're going through an exhaustive, some people think that it's exhausting, an expository study in the book of Jonah. 48 verses in the book of Jonah, and we're looking at what the book is all about in those 48 verses. Well, that thought came up to me this week as I was reading one of the articles that appeared out in the WashingtonTimes.com. WashingtonTimes.com, it is Ed Stetzer, and you know Ed Stetzer from Lifeway, and Ed was on the blog there on their news item talking about understanding God's mission. Well, isn't that what we see somewhat in the book of Jonah? In the article that I'm referring to about understanding God's mission on WashingtonTimes.com, Ed Stetzer says this: you've probably been sent on mission before. For some, it could have simply been to go to the store to get some ice cream. For others, it could be to face a deadly enemy on foreign soil. For Christians, we have been sent. Recognizing that truth is significant, particularly in a culture that is rapidly shedding the remains of a religious veneer. How do we live in this changing culture? That starts with our understanding of being sent. We know Christians are sent because Jesus says to them in John chapter 20 and verse 21, he told his followers, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." First, we must keep in mind that God is the source of the Christian's mission. Our sending God is a sovereign God. Looking at our current situation, followers of Jesus can rest in the fact that this cultural moment is not a surprise to the one who has sent us into this culture. God has sent us on mission in a specific time, in a specific place, just as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6. When we say, "Here am I, Lord," we are asking God to send us to this moment, to this situation, to this challenging time. So when we discuss our mission, everything else should be framed by our knowledge of God, the God who sent us. The situation of the world is not a surprise to a holy, loving, sovereign God. He is not shocked or stunned by this moment. Knowing that he is an all-knowing and all-loving creator should give us peace and encouragement to embrace this mission. Second, to understand who the sender is, we should pay attention to where we are being sent. In the Christian understanding of this world, there is a great beauty to be observed, and which points to our Creator. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the work of his hands." Creation exists to bring glory to God. But that's not a complete story for the Christian. We believe God created the world, and he called it very good. But sin entered into the world, and that sin has consequences. That sin shaped a world that is broken and lost. By broken, we mean that the impact of that decision stains everything. Nothing in this world can escape the being tainted by sin. But more than that, the condition is also lost. There is something that needs to be found, a reconnection that must take in place, a reconciliation that needs to be made. That leads to our next point. Third, we should recognize that God's mission has a purpose. There are not many things worth not having purpose. Not many things worse than not having purpose. But the Christian has been given a mission with a definite purpose. Jesus came to save the lost and serve the hurting. We are to join him in that mission. The Christian gospel message is one that proclaims Jesus conquered sin through his death on the cross, and he rose 3 days later to conquer death itself. Gospel means good news, and that message is one of love and hope and purpose. This is not merely news to talk about inside of the four walls of the church. This is a proclamation to be made in the neighborhoods and communities, towns and cities, states and nations. Because it is the good news of our rightful King coming back to rule his creation and to make everything right in the end. To establish his kingdom, Christ started the church. Whether it's the historical church in the United Kingdom or a house of church in China or a mega church in South Korea or the average church in America, each congregation is part of God's kingdom and it plays a role in its expansion. But one day, that growth will be complete. Finally, Christians should never forget that God's mission will be completed even while many Christians claim the sky is falling. As executive director of Lifeway Research, I see much of the statistical data about Christianity in the U.S. I also see many of the fear-based interpretations of that data. In reality, the percentage of people who call themselves Christians in order to live and order their lives around that has not changed dramatically in decades. We have seen, however, a significant decline in the number of nominal Christians, those who never go to church but check Christian on the survey, no longer feel compelled to select a religion. Nominal Christians are shedding their religious label and becoming nuns, N-O-N-E-S, and that's in quotes. The unaffiliated who choose none as a religious on a religious survey. Those with a loose affiliation to Christianity are also shedding that label. This is not a crisis many make it out to be, but it is significant. The sky is not falling, but most certainly the ground is shifting. In the midst of these cultural shifts, it is important to remember that Christians believe Christ will bring his mission to completion. Even as many paint a bleak picture, Jesus is still on the move. His kingdom is still advancing. His mission is still secure. Until the moment God's mission is complete, however, Christians must continue to pursue it until the end. We are called to be good citizens and loving neighbors, seeking to uplift the welfare of our community and our nation. That mission is for God's glory and for our good, and it is much more important than going out for ice cream. So there's the statement made by Ed Stetzer in this article in WashingtonTimes.com. He's the executive director, as he mentions in the article, of Lifeway Research. And he also is a co-host of Breakpoint This Week with John Stone Street as well. He's a contributing editor to Christianity Today magazine and an executive editor of Facts and Trends, a magazine for church leaders and so forth. This was taken from their April 8th Wilberforce Weekend edition that they put out in this Washington Times article and so forth. Well, some of the things that Ed Stetzer speaks about in that article made me think about the study that we're under there in the book of Jonah, as I mentioned, in the very beginning. Let me read a couple sections to you in the book of Jonah, and specifically, I'm zeroing in on what I have titled the theology of divine repentance. The theology of divine repentance that we see in this text. Now, we know a lot about our repentance, but there are certain passages of Scripture that speak about the Lord repenting, and I wanted to look at those in light of what is being said here in the book of Jonah. The opening three verses of the book of Jonah says this. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So there's the opening three verses that set the tone a little bit about how the book of Jonah begins. But then later on, in the close of the third chapter and the opening of the fourth chapter, we get some of the information, some of the data as to why Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. You know, some people say that he fled because it was a difficult mission. It was. Some people said that it was he fled because it was a dangerous mission. It was. But none of those reasons are actually told to us in the text of Scripture as being the very reason why Jonah fled. There was something else. Jonah was concerned about the he had a more honorable reason for leaving, although it was still sinful that he did so, that he disobeyed the Lord. His more honorable reason for leaving was that he was concerned about the doctrine of the immutability of God, that God would be viewed having made a declaration of the judgment of Nineveh and then not carrying through on that declaration, that God would be viewed by the Ninevites and all people that would hear the story, that he would be viewed as one who was changeable, a God that was changeable. And so Jonah set out then in order to try to be God's PR person, you know, to try to protect the immutability of God, to try to, you know, set out on this course where he would blunt the hard edges, if you will, of what the Lord had said he would do and why he was doing it. And so when we read these other passages found in Jonah chapter 3, the end of Jonah chapter 3, and then also in Jonah chapter 4, where we hear Jonah saying these things for himself, it shed some light on this idea of what Jonah is trying to do. Jonah chapter 3, towards the end of it, in verses 9 and 10, it says that this is the king of Nineveh saying this, but he says, he says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. By the way, the word evil there is not a moral evil. It simply means calamity. God turned from the calamity that he was going to bring upon the Ninevites. Now listen to what Jonah says as a result of this in his prayer in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord, and he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore, there's the purpose clause, therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. So three times in these four verses that I read, we read about the idea of God repenting of the evil or of the calamity that he was going to bring upon this people. So that's why I've titled this the idea of the doctrine of divine repentance, right? That we see here in this passage. This is what we see being spoken about, the doctrine of divine, or the theology of divine repentance. Well, let me make a statement then just about the first part that I spoke about, why Jonah fled, and then we'll look at this actual point here about divine repentance. Jonah's flight and Jonah's fight with God was that is pictured for us in these verses. Jonah exiled himself from the land of Israel to escape the place where the communication and the command and the commissioning of God, at least during that time, seemed to be confined. Jonah fled, not out of fear for himself, but out of a foolish attempt to save God from himself. Jonah fled in a vain effort to protect the image of God as an immutable God. And what Jonah failed to realize was, is that God is quite capable of representing himself and vindicating his own name. Jonah was therefore sent to school in the depths of the sea to learn this one important lesson. Salvation is of the Lord. You know that the Lord can determine how and where and when, in what manner he will save people. And Jonah needed to learn this lesson. And really, there's a lesson here for us. Don't we, like Jonah, try to do this similar thing? We blunt the image of God as a sovereign God who saves who he will, how he wills. Let's put ourselves, or we should not put ourselves, I should put it that way, in the position of God's public relations officers, but rather let us represent God as we find him revealed in his word. There's a statement that's made by God in Jonah chapter 3, and in verse 2, he tells him to arise and preach unto it, that is Nineveh, the preaching that I bid unto thee. That's what the prophet's supposed to do, right? He receives the word from the Lord, and he preaches it the way that the Lord has given it to him. And we, not as the official prophets of the Lord, but as ambassadors of God, we are then to do the same thing. We're to take the Lord as we find him in his word, and then we're to preach that Lord unto the people that are round about us. In a word, a popular statement, I think, would be this way. Let God be God. Let God be God. And let's preach the Lord as we find him then here in his word. So as we look at this passage dealing with this, about the immutability of God that Jonah was concerned about, I thought it's quite ironic in a effort to try to save the immutability of God, Jonah actually destroys the doctrine of the immutability of God. And I think we'll see that as we go through this, as we look at this text together. First of all, as we look at this text, I think it's important that we understand something about the interpretation of God's word. God uses our language to communicate to us. And this is a great condescension on God's part to do so. But it's something that is absolutely necessary because we are finite beings and we cannot understand the infinite God to which we have been called to serve, our Creator. And so he is not like us. He tells us so often throughout the scriptures. He is different from us. And one of the major differences that there is between God and us is that he is infinite and we are finite. Therefore, it is absolutely necessary that God communicate with us in ways that we can understand. And he has graciously condescended to do this on our behalf. So God uses language that we can relate to, and he speaks to us in terms that we can understand. Now, in theological terminology for this is that God uses anthropomorphic language. Anthropomorphic, it's a a combined word there. You know, it's a compound word, right? Anthro speaks about man in the first part of it. You know, anthropology speaks about man in the beginning, or human in the beginning. And the last part of that word, the morphic part, speaks about forms. Literally, the word means this, human forms. And so what we're saying is that God communicates with us using human forms or structures in order to speak to us about things related to God, primarily about two things, about God himself, and then secondly, about what God requires of man. And this is what we see. So when we look at God in the Bible, or the Bible reveals something to us about God, we need to then look very carefully at what is being said and the way that it is being said in the Scripture. When the God of the Bible speaks, we need to sit up and take notice exactly what he is saying to us. When the God of the Bible is spoken about then as having body parts, like hands and feet, we immediately understand that this is just a human way of describing the immaterial God. We know from the Scriptures that God is a spirit, right? we see this in texts like in John chapter 4. God is looking for those to worship him in spirit and in truth, because he is a spiritual, immaterial God. God does not have feet or hands, even though when it says that the arm of the Lord is not shortened, that he cannot save, we immediately understand that God does not have an arm like you and I do. But there is anthropomorphic language that is being used here to convey something to us about Almighty God. We understand that in those statements. However, when there are more abstract concepts, like in this case, the idea of repentance that is being spoken of, and it uses those same anthropomorphic structures or language is being used, we seem to have a little bit more difficulty applying the concept about God condescending in this way to us. Do you understand what I'm saying? So in one way, when those terms are used, it makes perfect sense to us. In another way, if we're describing not body parts, but more abstract concepts, then we don't seem to get the idea that the same anthropomorphic language is being used, and we shouldn't impose upon God that he actually has these human forms, you know, these human ways associated with him. Now, I think that it's important that we realize, especially when God is communicating to us something about himself, that we should not draw that knowledge of God from certain types of passages of Scripture. For instance, in passages of Scripture that speak about either poetic language or parabolic language, you know, language from the parables, those passages are not good passages to draw concrete items about who God is. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. In some of the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He looks at Jerusalem, and he says in Jerusalem, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks together." And, you know, that passage of Scripture, you're well familiar with it. Well, if you go to that passage of Scripture and try to extract from that passage more than what it is actually teaching to us, you're going to come to a wrong concept about who God is. For instance, the passage is teaching to us something about how God would have provided safety and security for Israel had they just been obedient to the commands of God. But if you go there and say, well, this passage is a didactic passage, an instructive passage, that is teaching me something about the very nature and characteristic of God, you will determine from that passage that God has wings or that God has feathers. You see what I'm saying? It's not a type of passage that is designed. The design of that passage is not didactic, instructive teaching about who God is. We as believers need to take that into consideration. There's many other passages like that, like passages that say that, you know, the Lord is our rock and our foundation, right? Well, God is not concrete. He is not made up of, you know, brick and mortar. When the scripture says God is a high tower and the righteous runneth into it, it is conveying the idea that he is our refuge, our place of refuge. But God is not a castle, right? He's not a castle in his being. He is not. That is not who God is. So we have to look at these passages. It is best to draw in the scripture, in our interpretation of the scripture. These are general rules. It's best to draw from didactic passages, instructive passages that are giving us real instruction about who God is. Passages like Malachi chapter 3, where it says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Speaking to us specifically about the immutability of God, telling us something very specific about the particular character of God himself is on display and being spoken about. We shouldn't draw our understanding about God from poetic passages that are meant to teach something else, or even from parabolic passages and those passages that are meant to teach a different subject about in the parable about God. Does that make sense? That's what we see here in this passage. I'm going to take a quick commercial break, and when we come back from the break, I'll look at a couple of other aspects in this text. One is we then not only need to look at the interpretation of Scripture as a general rule, but we need to look at the idea of the implications then of this text. The text seems to imply that God changed his mind. How should we understand that? And then finally today, we'll look very specifically at the immutability of God and what this text teaches us about that very important subject. That's what we need to see, I think, in this passage ultimately. What does it say about the immutability of God?
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the program here today. We've been looking at, started with a statement, an article that was written by Ed Stetzer talking about the mission of the church. And specifically, Ed speaks about in the very beginning there about us understanding the sovereign God who has sent us. And that made me immediately think about the study that we've been going through in the book of Jonah and some of the things that takes place in that book. So I've been going through here today looking at a couple of the statements, giving a little bit of the historical background of Jonah and talking a little bit about, this mission that Jonah was on and how we should hold to the mission that has been given to us by God. And specifically, how do we deal with this text, that the theology of divine repentance that is spoken about here? Does God change his mind? Does he react as new information comes into him? Does he change his mind and so forth? Is that the God that we are preaching about and speaking about to other people? We're going to get to that in just a minute as we go through this text. Before we do that, let's run to the phone line. We've got Carol up on line one. Hey, Carol, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Pastor Bowling. I disagree on what Jonah was so angry about. Mm-hmm. He was angry from the beginning, angry at Nineveh. And mm-hmm. He knew that God would, of course, forgive Nineveh if they repented. He knew God was God is a God who forgives when people repent and
right.
turn to Him.
Right.
And he was angry that God, he did not want to preach that message of repentance because he knew the people would, he suspected or worried the people would repent and then God would withdraw his threatened judgment. That's the anger. I mean, Jonah would not have been angry like this about defending God's reputation
mm-hmm.
and wouldn't have pouted and wanted to die. I mean, that just makes no sense. I just don't I don't think there's any biblical warrant in that book for Jonah being zealous for God's reputation. He was zealous to, let's get those Ninevites wiped out, and then I'll go about preaching whatever God wants.
Right, right. I agree.
That's how I see it.
I agree with you that the you know, the means kind of to Jonah's anger was that he didn't want the he felt in some way that he and the rest of Israel, that their sin was not as significant as the sin of Nineveh, and that therefore they were more worthy of the grace of God in some way, and therefore, you know, especially with Nineveh being the arch enemy of Israel and so forth, had been so wicked and so brutal and so forth. So I agree with you that that Jonah then doesn't want to see the repentance coming to them. But I think that there's more than that here in Jonah fleeing. I was talking about it said that he fled from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't want God to be, the repentance part that's spoken about, he doesn't want God to be viewed as one that will change this way. He had, you know, said that he was going to destroy them, and then he knew that God was not going to destroy them. He seems to be, you know, really concerned about that God will be viewed this way in this passage. I'll develop it a little bit further going through. I'll try to make some points towards it towards the end, and then maybe we could talk again towards the end and see if I've convinced you at all about that there was an element here of his desire to kind of protect the honor of God throughout this situation. How's that sound?
All right, I'm willing to be convinced if you can convince me
okay.
from Scripture, but I doubt you can convince me, but that sounds fine to me.
Okay.
I will listen.
Okay, great. Thanks, Carol. As I was pointing out, I talked about the first aspect of this, about us, the interpretation of God's Word in the first part. The second part, then, is the implication of the text. The text seems to imply that God changed his mind. There's one sense in the Bible that it seems to indicate that God never changes his mind. And there's another sense in which it seems to indicate that God does change his mind. Now, God never changes his mind. Let's think about that first and foremost. He never changes his mind because God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows all things, past, present, and future. That means that God knows what a person is going to say or do long before they ever say or do anything. For God, then, to change his mind as a result of what man says or does would mean that some new information came to light that God had not anticipated, which is absolutely impossible since God knows all things. So in that sense, we can say with absolute certainty that God never changes his mind. There are other times in the Scripture that seems to indicate that God does change his mind, and this is one that we have here before us in this text. I think there's about seven times in the Scripture where these types of statements are made. And how are we to reconcile then these two seemingly paradoxical statements? Well, I think we can reconcile them by realizing this. We can recognize them as being, recognize the fact that God ordains both the means as well as the end of all things that come to pass. And we can see this most clearly, I think, in the area of prayer and preaching. When we pray, oftentimes, It seems that God has changed his mind as a result of our prayers. A good example of that might be in Numbers chapter 14, you know, where Moses is praying. God is going to judge the people, and Moses then prays. And God then, that's one of those passages that speaks about God repenting of what he was going to do. It appears that he changes his mind. But think about this, that that when Moses prayed in this example, did Moses bring new information to God that God didn't have prior to the fact? Was Moses more merciful than God? And Moses then, in interceding, you know, has to convince God to be more merciful to the people. I mean, those types of statements are absurd and almost border on blasphemy just to say them. That's not what happens in that passage. What we see in that passage and others is an example of the fact that God ordains the means as well as the end. He ordained the intercession of Moses as the means by whereby he would spare the people. And from our perspective, it seems that God changed his mind after being persuaded by Moses. But as I mentioned, you know, what possibly could Moses have said that could, you know, have possibly persuaded God in this way? There's no information that he could bring to him that he didn't already know. Isn't it interesting? In that passage in the Beatitudes where Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, he begins by saying that your Father in heaven knoweth what you have need of before you pray. So if God already knows what we need before we pray, when we pray, what sort of information are we going to bring before God that he is not aware of? It's that that's not the process of prayer. We are not changing God's mind as to what he is going to do. In the purpose and plan of God, he has already ordained what he is going to do. And the praying it changes us. I'll agree with that. It changes us and brings our perspective in line with the perspective of the Almighty God and so forth as we go before him in prayer. But it is an expression of our dependency upon God, but it is showing ultimately that God ordained the means to bring about that particular end. And I think a similar point is made in this passage in Jonah, only this time it relates to preaching. God had sovereignly ordained the salvation of the Ninevites, and the means to him doing that was the declaration of the impending judgment via the preaching of Jonah. The threat of judgment motivated the people to repent, is what we see here in this passage. And that leads to the third point, and I want to make sure that we get to stating some of these things here at the end so I won't belabor that point that I just spoke about at all, but the immutability of God itself. I thought what was ironic, and this relates a little bit to the statement that Carol was making, was I think it's ironic in this passage that if the very thing that Jonah was trying to protect was God's immutability, it is the very thing that he ends up protesting against here in the end. And what I mean by that is that this passage shows us, it's a demonstration of the immutability of God in the way that God responded to the repentance of the Ninevites. Carol brought that out in her statement when she mentioned that. There's three verbs that are used here in this passage to summarize God's actions. One says that God saw, God repented, and God did not. He did not bring upon them the evil that he said that he would do. Let me just say a couple things in passing about these three verbs that are used here. It speaks about the eye of the Lord. You know, when it says that God saw, the eye of the Lord is in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And, you know, God saw in this passage. Now, the fact that it says God saw, and we know that God is omniscient, that he sees and knows all things, he's omnipresent and omniscient, why then does it say that God saw this thing? It's almost as if in a very particular way the scripture speaks about God seeing something here. God saw that in related to salvation, there are various times in the scripture where God specifically is spoken about as seeing what takes place. as related to man's moral responsibility before God. It speaks about God seeing these particular items. Now, we know God sees everything, but yet the scripture speaks about it here in a particular way in which God saw this. I think the message of judgment there, too, that when it said that God saw their wickedness and then sent Jonah to speak about it, I think it's conveying to us an important lesson. Every man is accountable before God. God sees the sins of man, and God is angry with the sins of man. And God will bring every man into account of his sins. I don't want us to lose sight of that basic message that is there. But we read in the text, it says that God saw that they turned from their evil ways. And in that turning, I believe, is it was real faith and repentance. You know, I've read some preachers, when they go to this passage, they then try to play down the repentance of the Ninevites. And they say, well, it wasn't real repentance that was there that took place anyways. We don't find a shred of evidence for that in the scripture. Nahum, writing 150 years or so later, after Jonah, he says that Nineveh is wicked, and then they are judged for their wickedness, and they don't repent in that case. But there was these certain generations here that God had sovereignly set his grace upon and saved their never-dying souls, and that's what we see here in this passage. So I think the turning was real turning in faith and repentance that we see here among the people. And then here's the point that the major element here, it says, in God repented. First of all, he repented of the evil, it says. Remember that the evil there is not a moral evil. It's not repenting like you and I do here upon the face of the earth. You know, when we sin against God, that's not the type of evil that is being spoken here. It simply means calamity in these cases. A calamity. God didn't bring the calamity upon them that he said that he was. There's no moral element in that evil. It is right for God, whatever God does. It's right because God does it. He is righteous altogether. And so there's no implication here that God was going to do something that was wrong, and then he changed his mind and did something that was right. God can do with his own as he determines to do. It's completely up to him to do it because he is God. You know, like I said before, let God be God, and he can do that which he seems right in his eyes to do. He always does that which is right. Rather, what we see here is that when he declared that Nineveh would be overthrown and it was not, we see that God was simply just emphasizing a second element of his immutability concerning the moral government of men. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Jeremiah 18 and verse 5 says this, beginning in verse 5, it goes all the way down to verse 10. It says, Jeremiah speaking, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The house of Israel, O house of Israel, I cannot do can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up and to pull it down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build it or to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." You see what the Lord is saying here. In his dealings with men, there is a condition implied even in the statement of the impending judgment. Sometimes that condition is actually overtly stated in the statement that the Lord gives. Other times it is implied. If the condition calling for impending judgment is changed, the Lord is saying, I will change my declared actions against them. If the condition is called for my judgment no longer exists, then I will not bring my judgment. as the moral governor of the universe, it is sin that provokes the judgment of God. And if sin is put away, then God's judgment will be abated. Sometimes, as I mentioned, he specifically spells that out. He says, but if you repent, I will not carry out the threat. But sometimes, like in our text here, that added qualifier is not there, but it is certainly implied in the text. And I think that this is one of those where it is tacitly understood that God threatens judgment upon this people, but if they repented, then the judgment would be lifted. God is speaking in language in the after the patterns of men, right? After the manner of men. When he says here that he repents of the evil that he would do, he's using anthropomorphic language, something we could understand in this statement that he is making here, but he is not actually changing his mind in that way, in the way that we typically think about someone changing their mind. So that's what we see here in this sense. And in this sense alone, it is said that God is said to repent of his sins. You know, I put out a statement about this morning out on social media as I was looking at, what the scripture had to say about this particular point. And I put this, I said, and God saw their works and he turned from their evil ways and God repented of the calamity that he said he would do unto them. There are two immutable aspects of God's moral government of man, judgment and mercy. The unchanging God of the Bible always responds according to the inseparable relationship that exists between these two aspects. Therefore, sin always results in judgment, and repentance always results in mercy. When the scripture speaks of God's repenting, it is merely speaking in anthropomorphic language of those cases where both these immutable aspects were publicly pronounced upon the same subjects. Jonah knew both of these two unchanging characteristics of God. Notice the words in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. He said, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repenteth thee of the evil. Although only the first one was explicitly mentioned in Jonah's commission, he knew that the second one was also implied. It always is, in keeping with God's immutable character. So in essence, Jonah wanted to change the very nature of the immutable character of God by having God only exercise the first aspect and not the second aspect of his immutability. And Jonah did, and why Jonah did this, that I think is apparent in the text. Jonah wanted to do this because he thought that unbelieving Israel's sin was in some way better morally than the sins of Nineveh, and that Israel was therefore more deserving of God's mercy than the Gentiles. When in fact, you know, if you look at the situation here, if anything, as a result of their great privileges that were given to them, yet repeated rejection of God's gracious actions toward them, Israel was more deserving of God's judgment. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ refers to in the New Testament when he says that the men of Nineveh will rise up against this generation and will condemn that generation that Jesus was talking to because they had repented at the preaching of Jonah, and yet the stubborn, unbelieving Israelites had not repented at the preaching of Christ. And Christ then concludes by saying, and a greater than Jonah is here. You know, someone who had submitted to the will of God, who was obedient in all the aspects of God, the very Son of God himself, giving the message of who the true God was in all of his glory, and yet they wouldn't repent at that message. So it was the immutability of God that is very central in this passage. And I think that this is what, really is at the core here. Jonah felt in some way, apparently in this text, He felt in some way, not only his animosity towards the Ninevites, but he felt in some way that the immutability of God was going to be called into question by God changing and, showing grace and mercy on behalf of the Ninevites. But in essence, what he was doing in his disobedience and his refusal then to preach the gospel as God had given the gospel to him, the message that God had given to him, in essence, he was actually destroying the immutability of God. Because both aspects, both the judgment and the mercy, are part of God's immutable character. If people repent of their sins and they come and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if they believe the gospel message, believe God himself as to what God says about sin and what God says about salvation, God will show mercy to them. Now, I couldn't help, as we go through this passage, as seeing some similarities in a number of cases. One, seeing similarities to where we are as a country here in the way that we have blatantly sinned before the Lord, and yet the Lord has graciously given us so many privileges and so many opportunities to repent of our sins and turn towards him. Sin is going to bring the judgment of God unless there is true repentance that takes place. And we really need to take that very, very seriously. Our nation seems to be, very closely related to what is being said here in this passage. And we really need to take that to heart. Secondly, I would say with Jonah here, we need to preach God as God is spoken about in this passage. We shouldn't blunt the edges of what we see here. We shouldn't try to be God's public relation man and tweak the message to make it more palatable for man. Let's preach God as we find him in the Word. God can vindicate his own name. He doesn't need us to vindicate it for him. He doesn't need us to leave out part of the message in order to protect God's nature as to who he truly is. We should preach God as we find him, and as we preach him as we find him, then God will do the work that his word is sent forth to do. I think that's a message for us here in this text as well. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.